Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to verse 31. We'll once again pay attention to God's most holy word. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first." That is the end of our reading this morning from Mark. May the Lord, may the good and great God bless his holy word to us, to the glory of his holy name. We'll pause for a brief moment of prayer before we proceed. Speak, O Lord, your word to your people. We are here, O God, ready to receive your word. Open the eyes of our hearts, we pray, that we may behold the wonderful things that are found in your holy word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, because you are our rock and our redeemer through Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we'll be meditating particularly at verse 27. We are sort of camping here in this story, this account of the rich man and Jesus, how their interaction went, and then by extension of that, how Christ also interacted with the disciples and took this is an opportunity to instruct them on the eternal matters of the kingdom of God. I don't want us to, we're doing this purposefully, I don't want us to miss the trees for the forest. At the same time, I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. That's why we often take different approaches when we come to the different passages of Scripture. But I think it's important for us here that we stop for a little bit longer and look at the trees. and see the trees in the forest. And then in a week or two, we're going to move forward and we're going to put our eyes again on the forest to remember what is happening and where we're going. We're going to Jerusalem with Jesus. You remember that? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And sooner or later, we're going to arrive in Jerusalem with him, where we see him hanging on the cross, having gone through very difficult trials, unjustly accused, and yet he's gonna die on the cross, but he will rise again, because that is what happened. And today we serve a living Christ. We do not serve a dead Christ. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper today, because we know he's alive. It's a celebration for us, not just a memorial service. We celebrate his life as his death, because his death means life to us. So now let's have our eyes at the text. Verse 27, as I said, is where we are going to put our focus in particular, in the context of this entire account of Jesus Christ and the rich young ruler. Verse 27 reads, and these are the words from Jesus, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. When you think of that last sentence, that last statement, "all things are possible with God," many Christians, they take that and they run with it and they go to all sorts of places with it. And sometimes even making very foolish decisions, taking very foolish courses of actions on the strength of this verse, saying, "Hey, I can do anything, all things are possible with God. Let me jump from this whatever, you know, cliff. I'm gonna be fine. I can do this." Not talking about you, Trevor. But what I mean is that people, all sorts of people, take this, especially, you know, those in the faith movement, they take this and they say, you know, "I'm gonna get a promotion this year. With God, all things are possible. I'm not going to die of cancer. God is going to heal me for sure." And these preachers who propagate this kind of gospel, they actually are able to pack their churches with this kind of message. "Hey, are you having trouble with your marriage? All things are possible with God. Come, we're going to fix your marriages. Do you need a raise at your job? Come, we'll pray for you. All things are possible. God is going to do a miracle for you." But when you look at the context, that has nothing to do with that at all. What is in view here is man's salvation. That is what Jesus is talking about. We can go to other passages where Jesus is teaching that, but of course we have to understand that properly in the context, in the way in which he means it. But here, his main concern is with the salvation of the human soul. He understands and he wants to communicate this to the disciples and those who were around, that when it comes to the matter of the salvation of the sinful heart, the sinful man or woman, it's absolutely impossible with man. It's not only difficult, it's impossible. It cannot happen. Man is not able to save himself. And the story that we're looking at illustrates that truth very well. Because here we have a young man, as we looked at him last week at some length. A young man who is a nobleman, is rich, he's young, he's a ruler, he's a man of courage, he's a moral person. He even speaks to that effect himself when Jesus is bringing to him the commandments. He's reminding him, what does the scripture say? What do the commandments say? You know the commandments. And in response to that, what did the man say? Verse 20, he was quick to say, hey, that's a piece of cake. No, I've done this. I've been doing this, in fact, from my youth. So, is there something else, perhaps, that I can do that we can talk about? Let's not talk about this. Because for me, this is, I've done this already. Been there, done that, as people like to say. He was so full of self, so confident in his own righteousness. And he thought by that he could actually commend himself to Jesus Christ. If that's all it takes, then I'm in. But Jesus says, actually it takes more than that. It takes a transformed heart. A heart that has been convicted of sin. A man or a woman who is going to enter the kingdom of God, who is going to be saved, must come under this heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit to be able to see his or her sin and misery and the danger of it, the punishment of that those things bring to him. And you know how this man left the conversation. Disheartened, his face fell down, and we talked about that. He was sad. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What was the problem? He could not part ways with his possessions. His heart was so attached to these things that he couldn't even give them up for Jesus. The real problem is he was a blind man. He was an unregenerate man. He had not been transformed. He was not born again. Because you remember, Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he said those words in response to another question that another man asked him. In private, you remember we talked about him, Nicodemus. He came at night. He didn't want people to see him. This man came in the day, in the broad daylight. Everyone was looking at him. He screams, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And he gets the answer and he doesn't like it. Because he was not born again. His eyes were blind. He could not see. What does one need to do to be born again? Have you heard that question being asked before? Actually, somebody has written a book on this. How to be born again. Now, if you are thinking, you should scream and say, that's a wrong question to ask. Because I don't need to do anything to be born again. I can't. I'm dead. When I came into this world, I came dead in my sins and trespasses. What can a dead person do? Nothing. So you don't need to do anything to be born again. Neither do I, nor anyone else. God must do something. With man, it's impossible, but not with God. God can raise the dead. Not only the physically dead, but also the spiritually dead. And he is doing that. He has been doing that throughout history. And he continues to do that even now as we speak. And every time I preach, I pray and I expect that if there is anyone who is not alive to God, as they hear the word of God, they'll come alive as the Spirit of God regenerates them and quickens them and breathes life into their soul. Well, that's the only way anyone can be saved. And there I must ask, has that happened to you? I don't want to just assume that everyone here is saved. But do you really know something of what we're talking about here at a personal level? Has that happened to you? Has the Spirit of God quickened you? Have your eyes been opened to see the kingdom of God, to see Jesus Christ in all His fullness and in all His glory? Have you embraced Him by faith as He's been freely offered to you in the gospel? Is He your Lord? Is He your Savior? Do you know it? Do you know Him? And does He know you? See, Jesus is not missing words here. And these are hard words. These would have come as very hard words. And you see the, by the response of the disciples even. When He said to them, how difficult, in verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus said to them, children. And that is not a demeaning terminology. That is a word of endearment. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They knew what He meant here. And in response to that, the Bible tells us they were exceedingly astonished. And in verse 26 towards the end, they asked this question. If this is true, if this is the case, then who is going to be saved? The answer is no one except God does something, unless God does something. And so you and I need to understand this. That if we are saved, it's not because of anything we have done. It's not because of the kinds of families that we found ourselves to be members of. It's not because of all of our accomplishments. It's not because of our natural talents and abilities. It's not because of our looks or our education or anything in us. The moment you begin to think of your salvation in the first, by the first pronoun, I, you're headed in the wrong direction. Because it has nothing to do with you. It's because He did something. Jesus has done it for me. Jesus lived a perfect life for me. He obeyed these commandments. Jesus died on the cross for me. Jesus rose again from the dead for my justification. Jesus is in heaven today, where He ever lives to make intercession for me. It's Jesus, Jesus, and Jesus all the way through. With man, it's absolutely impossible. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the mind of sinful man cannot comprehend the things of God. It's not able to. It doesn't have the ability to, because it is these things are spiritually discerned. If you want to look at the reference, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Let me just read that to you. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Understand that? So if you are able to understand the things of God, if you have embraced Christ as your Savior, thank God for that. Keep your head down and be humble about it. Yes, rejoice and be glad in Him, but oh, remember, it's not of your own doing. He's doing. But I also say this. I hope that reality, that which has happened in your life, will so move your heart to pray and intercede for those who do not know Him. Let me just linger here for a bit. I've heard people, and most of these people that I'm talking about are in our circles. There are all kinds of people, all kinds of people. I'm talking about the Reformed kind of group. When they're talking about these things, it breaks my heart. And as I've been hearing things, I hear people talking about the elect and the non-elect. I hear people talking about hell and heaven as if it's just nothing. They actually talk about hell, people going to hell, with a smile on their faces. And I say, if you know anything about heaven and hell, you cannot talk about hell like that. We must be moved, we must weep for those people who have not yet been brought into the family of God. Because their future is not a pleasant future. They are headed for destruction. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be in hell forever under the wrath of God. And every single day of their lives for all eternity, that will be their experience. When we talk about hell, we should talk, yes, firmly about it. Hell is real. But not with a smile on our face, but with a tear in our eyes. And if you understand what heaven is as revealed to us in the Bible, then you want as many people as possible to get there, to experience heaven, to experience what this life is that Christ came to purchase for us. Because you understand that the only reason you are in is not because of anything you've done. But I fear that many self-righteous people, when they think about these matters, they think that they just were naturally born into this family of God, forgetting that the Bible tells us that it is by the mercy of God who has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous kingdom of light. And do you know why He's done that? If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 29. Let me just make sure that. Sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. We must not forget these things. And the words that Peter is using here actually are the same words that were used to describe the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous kingdom of light. Do you see that? The same category, the same description that was used to describe Israel in the Old Testament is now being used to describe the church in the New Testament. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people after God's own possession. And then He said, you have been chosen in order that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous kingdom of light. And so understanding that this salvation that we now have has been wrought, accomplished in us only by God, then our response must be, Lord, You've saved me, save many more. And we plead with men and women. We preach the word. We go on the streets. From the rooftops we shout to the people, come to Jesus and be saved. Flee from the wrath to come, because there is a wrath coming. And those who do not embrace Jesus Christ will have to suffer that wrath. They'll be in hell. And one of my former professors defined hell as being in the presence of God without a mediator. That's hell for you. Being in the very presence of God without a mediator. Because why? You know why? Our God is a consuming fire. So, I thank God that by His grace, He qualified me to be one of His. I've done nothing to deserve this. It's all of grace from beginning to end. But I want to notice something, and let me maybe point something else before I close. When you look at the response of Christ to this man, do you notice that He quoted for him only the second table of the Ten Commandments? One of you pointed that out to me last week, and I want to just make note of that to all of you. I think there is something important there that we need to note. Because Jesus could have said, you know, you shall have no other gods before me, and all the, you know, the first table of the Ten Commandments. But He says, you know the commandments. And when He begins to list them, He's only focusing on the second table. What is He trying to tell us? I think, just this one thing, anyone who has experienced the love of God will of necessity, as a matter of consequence, extend that same love to others. A heart that has been transformed by the love of God will naturally extend that love to others. And Jesus did that on purpose to show this man that he lacked this in his heart. He knew nothing of the love of God in his heart. That's why he couldn't part ways with his riches to give them to the poor. Was if he had understood that he has great treasures in heaven, that would have been easy to do. As I pointed out last week, Jesus is not against riches here. There are many people. You can be rich and be a Christian and be used of God to bless others, as long as you understand where your treasure is. That your true treasure is in Christ and not in these earthly things. And that you realize that the blessings that have come your way have come from God. Not just for your own private consumption, but so that you might be a blessing to others. And this is another theme we see throughout Scripture with the people of God. Do you remember when God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, He said to him, I'll bless you and make you a blessing. Through you, all the nations and the families of the earth will be blessed. So the blessing that God was sending to Abraham were not to end with Abraham, but to continue to flow through Abraham to all generations following. And you and I are recipients of those blessings today. In the same way, I think that when we know something of the love of God, that we are not content, that we will not rest to just keep that to ourselves. That we naturally, it becomes natural for us to spread them abroad. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts must also be shed abroad throughout the whole world. Amen? This is what God desires for us. And I pray that He will work it out in each of us. Beginning with me, because I need this. I'm not good at this. But I want this for me. That when my life is over, someone, somewhere can say, God has blessed me. God blessed this Fletcher guy. And through him, I've been blessed. And glory to God because of that. So may God bless His word to our hearts for the glory of His name. Let's pray together. Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You. We thank You so much for what You've done for us. Thank You for the salvation, the great salvation which You have accomplished for us in Christ. That today we can rest secure in Him and know that this salvation is ours all the way to the end, for all eternity. And as we often pray, Lord, it is our longing. We long for that day when we shall see Him face to face, when we shall dwell in Your presence, in Your glory, to worship You, to praise Your name with all of Your children from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. Those who have loved the appearing of Christ, may there be many, we pray. Hear this the cry of our hearts. May you be pleased to answer us and bless us, and make us a blessing, for Your own name's sake. Amen. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper today, and I just want to bring your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we read together the words of the institution. We do this just to remind ourselves of what we're about to do and what this means. The Lord Jesus Christ, also the Apostle Paul, writes in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians concerning the Lord's Supper, and there he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." I just pause there for a moment. When we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is indeed a celebration. We are remembering Christ. We're remembering what He did for us. We're remembering His death and what His death accomplished for us. And on the cross, there, all of our sins, all of our burdens were dealt with. As Colossians says, the record of death which hung over us was nailed to the cross and was left there. And when we do this together, as often as we do it, I love this. I can't, again, get over this. Verse 26, "You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." You may not be a preacher, but every time you take the Lord's Supper, you are actually preaching. You're preaching to your own heart of what Christ has done. You're preaching to those around you. You are saying to them, you are testifying to them, "I am a recipient of the grace of God, and this means everything to me. This is my life." You are doing it with them, and you are ministering to one another. And of course, when we do it to unbelievers, if there be any unbelievers in our midst, we are preaching to them too. And we're calling them, "Hey, you know, you can come and join in this feast if you only put your faith in Christ." So this is a feast for those who know Jesus in a personal way as their Lord and their Savior. And when we do it together, we are proclaiming that gospel to our hearts, to one another and to the looking world, the watching world. But also Christ ministers to us. He preaches to us His gospel. He feeds and nourishes our own souls. And I like the way the scripture puts it here. As often as you do it. It doesn't tell us how often we should do it, but it's as often as possible. Because this is a means of grace. It's good for our souls. But then following this comes a very important and serious warning. In verse 27 says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let every person therefore examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's very important to just consider this. The obvious meaning of this is that anyone who is not trusting in Jesus is not welcome to the Lord's Supper. But it's also possible for those who believe, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. If you're living in open and blatant sin, and you will not repent of your sins, and yet you think you can come to the Lord's table without any sense of remorse or repentance, that is taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Because if we have been saved, we are also called then to show fruits of our repentance, to show fruits of this new life that we have received. So, if you find yourself to have been in sin, then you need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. I repent of my sins. I turn from my sins. I turn to you. I want to walk in your ways of righteousness. I don't want to make light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He gave for me. Because anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, drinks judgment to himself. So we are called to examine ourselves, see whether we're actually resting in Jesus. It's not a calling to people who are perfect. No one is perfect. No one, none of us. If that was a requirement, no one will be taking the Lord's Supper. But it's a call to all of us to rest in Jesus Christ and in His righteousness alone. Not in our goodness. And so just like the sinning Christian is forbidden to take the Lord's Supper, in the same way the self-righteous Christian is not welcome either. You cannot come self-righteously to the Lord's table and say, hey, I've done it all, I'm worthy of this. No. Our sense of unworthiness is the only thing that makes us worthy to come to the Lord's Supper. You understand what I'm saying? When you come with a deep understanding of how unworthy you are and how much you need Christ, then you're qualified. So with that, I'm just going to pray, and then we'll distribute the elements. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come humbly to you. We come thankfully to you that you've made provision for our sins in Christ, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed for our sins. And so as we now partake of the bread and the wine, drink of the wine, may you meet us. May you minister to our needs. May you confirm to us your righteousness, your grace, your goodness, your mercies in Christ. May you renew us in our spirits, refresh us. rejuvenate us, renew our delight in you, our commitment to you. And move us forward, O God, in our sanctification. All this we pray to the glory of our risen Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.